It's easy. This is the third, fourth sermon now in Romans, and so here we are at Romans 2. It's easy to see the sin in others, isn't it? It's easy to see the wrong in others and not see it in ourselves. We've been married 20 years. I think all that time on a Sunday night, you will find us and our dogs, and the kids come most of the time. We go to Stuart and Carolyn's, my in-laws. We sit out on the deck. We have dinner together. It's very special. It's a great time. Maybe about 10 or 12 years ago, I stand corrected on the timeline, there was contentious around the mobile phone usage at the table. And so it was said that there is a bowl for the phones. And there was a strong statement, right, all the phones in the bowl. That's as good as my Scottish accent gets. And there was a bit of kickback, and there was some snatching of phones, and they got in the bowl. And now over the years, that's just become a running joke. So we get our phones, and I think everyone around the table over the years at some point has said, right, get the phones in the ball. And no one does it, of course. But it's so easy to be able to point out in others, and most of the time exactly the things that are wrong within our own selves. And when we move into the second chapter of Romans, it's the scenario that we encounter that Paul in chapter 1 has shown that the pagan Gentile world is guilty before God. And in chapter 1 he lists the sins that they've committed and points to the consequences of their actions, that God has handed them over to the desires of their heart. And there are consequences for those actions, and those consequences are ongoing into our own society today. Paul is anticipating the argument of the moralist here in chapter 2, the self-righteous with all their convictions of what is right and wrong. And they're all too willing to be able to point out what is wrong in everyone else and judge others and put others down. And how they might agree with Paul and say, yes, Paul, you're right, I agree with you. The pagans and their idolatry, their sexual immorality, they're under the wrath of God, but I'm a good person. I don't steal, I don't cheat, I give to charities, I help old people like Chris across the road. It's an old person joke. And Paul's saying to the moral person, you who pass judgment, believing that you're better than the Gentile pagans, but in fact you condemn yourself because you're just as guilty. You're no better than the people spoken about in chapter 1, and you do the same things. We'll come back to that statement in a moment, but you might not indulge in the same-sex practices of the pagans, but I reckon the list that Paul gives in verses 29 to 31, it covers them off pretty well. I think it covers us off. It's pretty all-inclusive. And the verses from last week in chapter 1 through chapter 2, which includes today's message, and then next week that Sam is leading us through, is covering off these three audiences that are targeted, those pagan Gentiles, the moralists, the self-righteous today, and next week looking more closely at the Jewish audience. And Paul's point in laying out the bad news is to inform his readers in Rome before he even meets them, and inform us this morning that there is no one who is righteous. There is not one. Not one. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And don't be comparing yourself to one another in order to judge. Who is better? Who is the worst person? Paul goes on in chapter 3. We are all sinners. We all fall short of God's standard, God's holiness, His perfection, His righteousness. But before we get to chapter 3 and beyond chapter 3 with the gospel, the good news, the solution, the question's being asked, and it's being answered in this section, is the world lost? Is the world in darkness? And the answer is yes. And Paul's making this point across these three sections that we're in the middle of, that the world in its entirety, not sections, not groups, not the worst of worst sinners, but the world in its entirety is guilty before a holy, righteous God. And it wipes out any idea that if you're a really good person, in your own eyes, in your family's eyes, in society's eyes, in culture's eyes, God is not interested in how many good things we do. But rather, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? Is He the Saviour and Lord of our life? Have we come by faith for trust in Him for forgiveness? And I think there's four reasons to sort of look at this morning from these verses for why the moral person, the person of morality is condemned. Why are they under condemnation? And the first one is that they are condemned according to their very own judgment. Why would the moral person be condemned before God? Because their own judgment they are condemned. At the end of chapter 1, we have the pagan that not only does these things, Paul says, but they also approve it. And then he says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever you point and judge another, you're actually condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. It's the old, you teach your kids, you know, you point at someone, you got three pointing back at you. It's that old story. When Paul says you're doing the exactly same things, he doesn't translate to say that the moral person that he's targeting here is doing the exact same sins as the pagan, but the moral person is no better. Their sin is equally as bad. They are in the same position. And as he gets to chapter 3, again, he says, we've all fallen short. There's no different categories when we compare ourselves to God's standard. We're all there. We're all in the same position. We're all sinners in need of a saviour. So don't point your finger judging others as worse sinners than yourself, that somehow you are better than them. In Luke 15, we read about the tax collectors and sinners. And they're gathering with Jesus. And also there are the Pharisees. And they look at Jesus and say, this man, he welcomes sinners and tax collectors. And he eats with them. And so with that context, Jesus tells those three well-known parables, and the prodigal son would be the most well-known, but the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then he comes to this parable. And we know it quite well, you know, the prodigal son returns and the father is elated and there's a celebration. The one we don't often talk about is the older brother. He did everything Dad asked him to. He was pretty loyal. But his heart wasn't right. He was a great worker. But when his brother came home, he pointed the finger. You've been with prostitutes. You have wasted money. You have been living in sin. He was jealous, unforgiving, he was angry. 1 Samuel 16 says, when Samuel was with David and was questioning David, should David be anointed? God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart. And Jesus is using this to teach about the hearts of the Pharisees who were there listening. The self-righteous Pharisees, the morality police. Better than everyone else. And Paul is addressing the same attitude. People with the heart of the older brother who pass judgment, comparing themselves to one another in order to say, I am better than you. And Paul's saying, you know better. You're in the same position. The people we're just talking about, you're in the same boat. It's so much easier to see the sin in others than it is to look within and see what we're failing in. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He then lied and then he committed murder, having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered, killed in the front line of the army. Here is the man after God's own heart writing all this beautiful poetry and Psalm 23 and the likes. Just broken the last five commandments on the tablets of stone. David kept silent, we're told, for a whole year. A whole year after doing those things. Living without repentance. Without acknowledging before God his own sin. The prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 2, a year after what David had done, sent by the Lord, he went to David. And he said, David, you know, there's a rich guy who's got... Am I all right on this? There's a rich guy who has all this cattle living in this big property, and he's got a poor neighbour, and they've just got one sheep. One little lamb, actually. And that little lamb is like part of the family. The children play with it and take it for walks and hug it and feed it. And it's precious. Now the rich man, he's got a friend coming and he is, he's gonna celebrate with his friend and have dinner. And so instead of taking one of his many cattle, he's gonna go to the poor, he went to the poor man, the poor neighbour, and took their one lamb, killed it, and cooked it, and celebrated with his friend. So Nathan's telling David this, and David is saying, well, this man should die for what he's done. And Nathan says to him, this man is you, David. I can imagine David backpedaling. Well, maybe he shouldn't die. I mean, there's context we've got to take into consideration. But it's easy to see the sin in others, isn't it? It's easy to see the wrong in others than to see it in ourselves. And Paul is speaking to the self-righteous. Those who do not compare themselves to God, that's not what they take into consideration. They take into consideration comparing themselves to others. Because when I choose others, I can elevate myself and say that I am good enough, that I do enough. But you see, as we've already mentioned, Romans 3:23, when we compare ourselves to God and we say God is the standard, God is holy, God is perfect, where am I? We are all fall short. We all fall short. They condemn themselves by judging others because they are actually no better. They're in the same position. Secondly, the moral person is condemned according to the truth. Verses 2 to 5. When God judges, he will judge on truth. He will judge on truth. If you've ever had to go to court, it's not a great experience, but if you've ever had to go to court, I think you probably learn this anyway. It's actually not the truth that matters so much. It's what you can prove. And then on top of that, it's actually what sort of a lawyer have you got? How expensive were they? How many have you got representing you? The truth is there somewhere. But much more important than that is probably who's going to represent you? Who can argue the best? Who can nitpick their way through the law book? But when God judges people, he judges according to truth. No expensive lawyer can argue their way around it. There will be no corruption of evidence. There will be no bribing going on. There will be no CFMEU on site when God comes to judge. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The very last verse that Colleen read in verse 16, it says there's no secrets. There's no secrets with God. It's sad that in the last, just the last few weeks, but even if you look over the last decade, that the secrets that have come out of big churches around the world, and the hurt and the pain and the breakdown of relationships and the reputations that have been tarnished. We might be able to hide all sorts of things from our parents and from our spouse, from our children, from our workplace, from our neighbours when you, for us it's a Wednesday night, get that last bag of rubbish, sneak it into their bin in the cover of darkness so they can't see. We might be able to even hide things from people in our own church and our elders, even our mentors, but not with God. Not with God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. So yes, someday those who reject Jesus Christ on this earth in this life will stand before God in judgment. That is going to happen. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment. In Psalm 96:13, King David says, God shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And Paul reiterates this point to the moralist, the self-righteous of Rome. Do you think, these rhetorical questions, do you think you'll actually escape God's judgment? Do you not realise that God's kindness, it's there to lead you to repentance? But he says, you are unrepentant, you are stubborn, and God's righteous judgment will fall on you. God will judge in truth. The third reason that the moral people, the moralists, will one day be condemned is actually according to their own works. In verses 6 to 10 we see this. But first, at the end of verse 5 it says that God will repay every person. You notice this, it is a universal judgment. No one will escape because of their good works. They're judged according to knowledge, judged according to the truth, and according to their very own actions. It's actually the very thing that a self-righteous person believes in their heart will save them because of how good they are and the things that they've done. But it's those very things they'll be judged on. And in 7 to 10, Paul gives this contrast. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good they seek glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. In isolation, that those verses, you could read them and perhaps conclude that if we do good things, I've lived a good life, I've done good works, and then there's eternal life. And of course that's not the point, and that would go in contradiction to Paul's actual point in this passage. Because in verse 8 he says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but that they obey unrighteousness, there is anger and wrath, and so eternal judgment. What he is saying is, and it's taught through the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, and in the book of James that we've studied recently here in Monty, that the way we live is an indication of whether we are saved or not. Not saved, in verse 8, you're living in disobedience, unrighteousness. There is trouble and distress. For those who belong to the Lord, who have placed their faith in Jesus, oh, you should be following the Lord, pursuing the things of the Lord, that you'd have eternal life. Romans, amongst other books that we'll get to, teach clearly that by grace that we have been saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 goes on to say it's not of ourselves, it is a gift. It's not something that we earn. Not of works. If it was of works, we would boast about it, as the self-righteous would, the moralist would. Our life should show that we belong to God's kingdom. Has Jesus made that difference in your life? Paul is saying, by the way you live, it's an indication that the fruit, the evidence of your salvation. You're not saved into God's kingdom because of the good things you do. The only possible way there could be anything good in your life is because you have been saved into God's kingdom and the Spirit of God lives in you. Verse 8, those who rebel against God will face anger and wrath. And the result of that is verse 9, trouble and distress upon every person who does evil. That the judgment, again, it's universal, the Jew first and also the Gentile. And the contrast to that is verse 7 into verse 10. Those who follow what is right and honour and seek the Lord will have eternal life and glory and honour and peace to everyone who does good, both Jew and the Gentile. The fourth and last point of why the moral person is without excuse is because God shows no favouritism. God has no favourites. God will judge without partiality. I imagine when the Jews read that and heard that, that that would have knocked them around a little bit. Because they were God's chosen. They had been given special privileges, and Paul will get more specific about that in the coming verses, and Sam will touch on that next week. But Paul's saying, look, when God comes to judge mankind, he's not going to show favouritism. The self-righteous, you're in the same position as the pagan Gentile worshippers. And the Jews, with all your law and privileges and positions and the things that you follow and the things that you do and the rituals, the Jews, you're in the same boat. All have sinned and all are in need of a saviour. And nothing else is acceptable before God who will judge. Nothing else is acceptable except Jesus, faith in Jesus. He is the only way. There will be no favouritism on good works. There will be no favouritism on your education, your assets, how often you come to church, all those extras. What will matter is, what have you decided about Jesus? Have you declared him as Lord and Saviour of your life and placed your faith and trust in him, in what he has done for you at the cross? and in his resurrection. Because the impact of that decision, the impact of that, is a transformed life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to become more and more like Jesus, godly character and righteousness seen in our lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those things are not awarded to the moralist. They're not handed over to the Jew who follows the law. Romans 1:17, just before this, Paul said, "The righteous will live by faith." God's righteousness, his holiness, the regeneration of our mind and our life is only made available through faith. Without Jesus, we have nothing. Without Jesus, we have no hope. We may look at others and compare ourselves and say, "Oh, I'm better than them. I'm up here somewhere. You know, I'm not quite with that person, but I'm better than that person." Without Jesus, let me tell you, we are all in the same position. We are lost and we are in darkness and we have no hope and there is eternal judgment. Verse 16 states that God's judgment is part of the gospel. There is no secrets. There's no secrets. God's judgment is part of the gospel. Earlier on in this letter, Paul describes the gospel. And he says, "I want to make it known. I've been called. I've been set apart. I'm an apostle. God has a purpose for my life, and it's this, to make known the gospel. I'm eager to do it. I'm not ashamed to do it. But first, we've got to grasp the depth of our sin. We've got to grasp the darkness that we find ourselves in as humanity in order to value the good news, in order to appreciate and surrender to Jesus. The pagan has been brought into the courtroom and the evidence has been put before and they're guilty. That the self-righteous, the moralist, has been brought in before the court, before the judge in the courtroom, the guilty. Next week, the Jew with the law and their privileges are brought before the Lord and they're guilty. That's the bad news. That's the context. That's the background. We are all guilty. We do all fall short. And the only way to God, the only way to be justified, the only way to be made right and forgiven is faith in Jesus. He is our only hope. Great verse, isn't it? People that don't even go to church know all about John 3:16. It's everywhere. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." But 17 and 18 aren't spoken about as often. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe," that's all these people that Paul's talking about, "whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So the pagan, the moralist, the Jew, the doctor, the teacher, the builder, the retiree, wherever we find ourselves this morning, we're all guilty. All of humanity is condemned before God, but the gift is Jesus. The good news is that Jesus came and gave his life and paid the price for our sin before a holy, righteous God. He came to rescue, to seek and to save the lost. That's the good news. going to hear plenty more of that in the coming weeks. But we've also got to hear the bad news and know how bad it is. Let us give thanks. Father in heaven, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you that you are a great God. We recognise and acknowledge that as humanity we are lost, we are condemned, and without you we have no hope at all. May we recognise and acknowledge you this morning as Saviour and Lord. May we know that the only way to be made right with you, to spend eternity with you in your presence, is by faith in Jesus. May this challenge our hearts and transform our lives this week to be more like Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.